Good morning.
Good morning.
So my presence here today proves, without a shadow of a doubt, that if you live long enough, just like bell bottoms, things come around again. I'm happy to be here this morning. I'd like us to take a few minutes right now and spend it individually, quietly with the Lord. I'm going to read a prayer for us that I hope will focus our attention not on our needs, on our concerns, on the clutter of our lives, but on the one that we're here to worship, Jesus. So let's pray together, quietly in our own hearts and minds, and then I'll lead us in a prayer together. Our Father, dwelling in the heavenly realms, may the glory of your name be the center on which our lives turn. Manifest your kingdom realm and cause your every purpose to be fulfilled on earth just as it is fulfilled in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless your holy name. I adore you and make known to you my adoration and love this day. I bless your name, Elohim, the creator of heaven and earth, who was in the beginning. It is you who has made me, and you have crowned me with glory and honor. You are the God of might and strength. Hallowed be your name. I bless your name, El Shaddai, the God Almighty of blessings. You are the breasty one who nourishes and supplies. You are all bountiful and all sufficient. You are God of the mountain and the God of the destroyer of enemies. You are the God Almighty. Hallowed be your name. I bless your name, Adonai, my Lord and my Master. You are Jehovah, the completely self-existing one, always present, revealed in Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hallowed be your name. I bless your name, Jehovah Jireh, the one who sees my needs and provides for them. Hallowed be your name. I bless your name, Jehovah Rapha, my healer and the one who makes bitter experiences sweet. You sent your word and healed me. You forgave me all my iniquities and you healed all my diseases. Hallowed be your name. I bless your name, Jehovah Makadesh, the Lord my sanctifier. You have set me apart for yourself. Hallowed be your name. Jehovah Nissi, you are my victory and my banner and my standard. Your banner over me is love. When the enemy comes in like a flood, you lift up a standard against him. Hallowed be your name. Jehovah Shalom, I bless your name. You are my peace, the peace that transcends all understanding, which garrisons and mounts guard over my heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Hallowed be your name. I bless you. I bless you, Jehovah Tzidkenu, my righteousness. Thank you for becoming sin for me that I might become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Hallowed be your name. Jehovah Rohi, you are my shepherd. I shall not want for any good or beneficial thing. Hallowed be your name. Hallelujah to Jehovah Shema, the one who will never leave or forsake me. You are always there. (Clears throat) You are always there, and I take comfort and am encouraged and confidently and boldly say, the Lord is my helper. You will not be seized with alarm. I will not be afraid or dread or be terrified. What can man do to me? Hallowed be your name. I worship and adore you, El Elyon, the Most High God. You are the first cause of everything, the possessor of heaven and earth. You are the everlasting God, the great God, the living God, the merciful God, the faithful God, the mighty God. You are truth, justice, righteousness, and perfection. You, El Elyon, the highest sovereign of the heavens and the earth, hallowed be your name. Father, you have exalted above all else your name and your word, and you have magnified your word above all your name. Your word was made flesh and dwelt among us. His name was Jesus. Hallowed be your name. In Jesus' name, I worship and adore you, my Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the great three in one. Father, these are great words from your word to us. We offer them back as our sacrifice of praise this morning, and we ask that you would come and meet with us here, that we would have the willingness to set aside our lives, our petty concerns, at least to entrust them to you. And we ask, Father, that as we meet together and as we consider your word, you would challenge us to step out of what is familiar to us and comfortable for us and to respond in obedience to the implications of what your word speaks to us today. These are all things that we ask in the authority and the mighty name of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. So today, this was a good day. I had lots of time to prepare. I had a whole 2 days. I remember years ago, I couldn't tell you what year it was, Debbie Gray called me one Sunday morning asking me to fill in for Chris Taylor. That was at 9:30 in the morning. That was a short prep. So today was not so bad. I'm going to try to give you a foundation for authority in your life today. I'm going to tackle something that is, I think, generally misunderstood, misinterpreted. It's a single word that we have come to translate in a way that I don't think it ought to be. I'm going to try and explain that to you. I'm going to try and explain to you the foundations of the authority that you have in your life and give you an intellectual understanding of why that is true today. And then I'm going to try and help you see how that might change your life. So I'm going to read, if you will, I'm going to ask you two things. Find a Bible, either on your phone or in the pew, and I'm going to ask you to take it out and follow along, because during the course of the next few minutes, we're going to be looking at a number of different texts, and I think if you have a pen and a pencil, that might be helpful as well. I want to, first of all, though, read for you Psalm 8. I'm going to read it, then I'm going to prep the context for you, and then I'm going to come back and try and give you a foundation of what it means for us today. Psalm 8. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds, and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I'll tell you the key phrase we're going to get to in a moment, but right now I want to try and remind us of something that I think I have come to realize over the last number of years. Many of you may know that I do some work with a group called the C.S. Lewis Institute here in Canada. Their headquarters is in Washington, D.C. It's an organization that is founded in the memory and on the work of C.S. Lewis, one of the greatest apologists of the 20th century, probably. C.S. Lewis offers a program called the Fellows Program. It's a program to learn how to be a disciple and how to go out and make disciples of other people. It's a 13-month program. It is intense. There are readings, a lot of them, every month. There are assignments that you have to write out and answer questions about the topic of the month. And most importantly, there's an assignment where you have to write down what it is that God is saying to you that month and what he's asking you to do to change. That's a lot of work, and people need to be fully committed. Lots of people drop out when they get in because they can't keep up. Here's what I've noticed, though, about people who want to join this program. I think almost without exception, whether they are 20 years old or 75 years old, people come to that program and explore it because they are at a place in their life where their faith does not seem influential enough. They have the theology. They understand the texts of the Bible. They can memorize them and spit them back out for people, and they can tell everyone what it is to be a Christian. But they don't sense that that faith thing is making a big difference in their day-to-day living. And they expect that it should. C.S. Lewis Fellows Program is just one of the opportunities that's out there for people to explore that dilemma and resolve it so that their faith does become something substantial, something influential. That's important this morning because of this. We all come here today with that same question. However long you've been a believer, what is the influence of Christ in my life? You know, over the last 2 or 3 years, the church has been designated officially as non-essential. We don't have anything to offer. We're not something that needs to be there in a crisis. We're non-essential. I don't know how that makes you feel, but on the face of it, I feel insulted. When I think a little more about it, I feel like maybe the problem is me. That it's because of me and my life that people in the government and our neighbors around us in our communities can look at us and say, this Christian thing, this faith thing, this Jesus story is non-essential. It does not make a difference. I'll give you one more quick illustration on this subject. I do a number of seminars for people with respect to understanding what the scriptures say about money and the principles that God has disclosed to us so that we can do well in this life and flourish. One of the things I ask people to do often is to write down what they do with their money when the paycheck comes in. Write down the order. What do you spend it on? I spend it on the rent or on the mortgage. I spend it on food and I spend it on insurance. I spend it on my car or gasoline or whatever it might be. Just write it down in order. And then I ask them to write down what their neighbors do with their money when the paycheck comes in. And then I get to the rubber on the road and say, how do those two lists compare? How do they look? And oddly enough, they look pretty much the same. Our non-Christian neighbor is paying the mortgage first, paying the car bill first or second, paying the food second or third, and so on and so on. You see how it goes. Christians who itemize how they spend their money don't even reflect it there that Jesus is their Lord. I don't want to get off on a tangent, but should not the requirements, as I understand it, the valuable protection of tithing be the first thing at the top of our list? Wouldn't that distinguish us from our non-Christian neighbors? I think it would. In the same way that coming here on a Sunday morning to church distinguishes us from our non-Christian neighbors. We say to them when we get up and walk out the front door and get in our cars and come to church that we love God more than an easy Sunday morning on the deck with a cup of coffee enjoying the sunshine. Non-essential. It's a scary thought. Psalm 8 is a reflective or meditative psalm, which simply means that the psalmist, David, I presume, in this case, is asking us to do what he has done. And that is to think about these words that he has written carefully, repetitively, to stew on them, to think critically about what they mean and what the implications of those words are. So it's a fairly short psalm. And I think that we should be careful on a couple of things. Let me just say that the psalm is quoted in the New Testament, in Hebrews. And here's what it says in Hebrews. For it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but somewhere it is testified in these words. And here's where the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and placed everything under his feet. When God subjected all things to him, this means Jesus, he left nothing outside of his control, yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. I don't think there's any doubt that when the psalmist contemplates the qualities of God as creator and as savior, as Lord, that the writer of Hebrews says, yes, he's looking forward to Jesus. But that's not where I want to take us today. I don't think that's the entirety of that text. I think it has to do with you and with me. Why do we want to investigate this psalm? Here's the reason I want to investigate it a little bit this morning. Over the last number of months, we've had some challenging times here at this church. We've had some misunderstandings and some things that got people at odds with each other. We've been in a place where we have allowed the experience of Adam and Eve listening to little voices outside of ourselves convince us of things that seem to be true, even if they aren't true. And that sort of behavior pattern for all of us has caused some tension. So that's one of the reasons that I think that we would do well to look at this psalm. Why do we want to investigate it? I've already told you another reason, and that is that the world around us has decided that we are non-essential. I think we need to investigate this so that we have some sense of authority in our lives, and the world may have the opportunity, if we change, to look at us and say, hey, those folks have something that I want. I'm going to go ask them to give me an answer for the hope that is in them. We may be asking whether God can be trusted to do what he has said he would do, or whether we simply give lip service to that sort of truth. I don't want to answer all these questions for you in depth. I'm offering them to you as a context to think about this very short psalm that we're going to look into in just a moment. Who's to blame for the tensions, for the conflicts, for the fact that we are seen as non-essential, unimportant, nothing to offer? I wonder if it might be us. I hope that we will change our expectations by the time we leave here this morning. Here's what I need you to understand. I believe that the kingdom of God functions differently than we have been told. I grew up in a church, a very prominent church in Toronto, very high-powered church, very influential church. Been in Sunday school more days than I can probably remember. I remember songs from Sunday school, so that'll tell you how many times I was there. A lot of the memory work I did when I was in school, in Sunday school, to get a little pin with a wreath around it and then little bars under it every year after that. So I've been there, done that sort of thing. Here's the thing. I don't think, and I'm not blaming anyone here, I don't think that we were ever educated, informed, enlightened, and encouraged by the possibility that this thing called Christianity or faith or belief was influential. That God had a set of rules that he originally intended to have in play in this world. And he wants to bring those rules and principles back into play so that our lives can be flourishing, that we can do well as we expect we probably should be doing well. Somehow, inside us, innately, we think we should be doing well as human beings. But we see a lot of struggles all around us. So maybe I can help you today in this little thing by showing you that there are rules to the kingdom of God that are different than the rules that you have learned living in this world. And I hope you will understand why I believe that and what the implications of that are. First of all, let me take you to Isaiah chapter 9. If you have a Bible or you have your phone, flip there very quickly. Isaiah chapter 9. I'm going to read from verse 6, just a couple of verses. I think this gives us, it's a famous passage about Jesus, and it gives us some idea that there is, in fact, rules to the game of living by faith. Here's what it reads. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on the throne of David, over his kingdom, to establish it and sustain it with justice and righteousness from that time and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. If we claim to be Christians, if we claim to be born again, if we claim to be people of the way or people of faith, this passage speaks to us.
There is a government, a structure, a way things were intended to be that God wishes to reestablish in this world. Now, we spend a long time, speaking for myself, learning how the world does things. And we take those things that we learn, and some of them are good, and we apply them to things that we do in the church, how we understand other people, how we interact with them, how we do our business. Here's the difficulty. This world does not function on the principles of the kingdom of heaven. They are different. I hope I can help you see that today. Here's the first point. There is intention and there is purpose in the structure of this world. So in Psalm 8, we read a little bit about the glory in the heavens and God creating things and children and infants testifying to that. And then the contrast of considering the heavens and all that God has made and then looking at people and the state of the world and saying, gosh, I wonder what the heck man is that you even pay attention to him. And here's the verse. What is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. Did you know that you were a ruler? Probably not. Here's the word that is badly translated. That God made us a little lower than the angels. The Hebrew word for angels, as we have it commonly translated, is not angels. It does not mean spiritual being. It means God. Think about it for a minute. The verse doesn't say that you were made a little lower than the angels. That direction from God, that disclosure from the Lord to you today, says you were made a little lower than God. So if I'm thinking about a hierarchy, and God's at the pinnacle of that, we're like the next step down. Now, I don't say that to be arrogant, but I think sometimes we feel like we are distanced from God. We're just one of those things that God did way back when in creation. And somehow we messed it up so it doesn't function quite as well as he hoped it would. But he's going to fix all that. And when we get to heaven, it'll all be good. There'll be no problems. We'll all be singing hymns 24 hours a day. We'll all have halos. God's intention, when he created you individually, all of us together, was that we were simply a little bit lower than he. Oddly enough, it tells us too that we were made in his image. So here's where I want you to get your Bible out. I'm going to take you back to the book of Genesis so that I can show you in the beginning, from the beginning, what God's purpose, plan, and intention was. I need you to go to the first chapter of Genesis. It's easy to find. It's right at the beginning. See if you can find verse 27. This is the account of the days of creation, the order in which things were created. In verse 26, I'm actually going to start at, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground.
God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the air and over every other living creature that moves on the ground.
God didn't just make us. He made us and gave us charge over the rest of his creation. We're called rulers in this text. And there was purpose and intention. It didn't just happen as an afterthought.
Verse 26 says, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, that they may rule over this creation.
So at the very beginning, please note, pay attention, write it down, underline the verse. God created humankind so that they could be his authority, his ambassadors on the earth, so that the principles of the kingdom of heaven could work themselves out into fruition, into fullness in the kingdom of this earth. God had a plan.
God had a purpose, and you and I are a part of that purpose. Skip forward to chapter 2 in Genesis, if you would, please. I'm going to ask you to go to verse 5. And then I'm going to skip ahead to verse 15. Here's what we read in the second chapter of Genesis. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Here's the phrase that I want you to pay attention to. There was no one to work the ground.
Lots of other things already made. Fish, birds, critters. Not a single one was authorized, intended, purposed to work, to manage creation. So God thought up people, as it were.
Okay, turn with me to the third chapter, if you will. I want to read for you what changed that order, that governance, that structure that God purposed and intentioned. Chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the tree in the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Well, you will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So knowing here in the Hebrew is a little different than our customary understanding of knowing. We think knowing intellectual. We know about things, which gives us trouble when it comes to knowing God, because we like to know about God without knowing God. The Jews think relationally, not intellectually. So knowing is intimate, personal interaction and encounter. So knowing here, knowing is being in relationship, not just knowing about. Here's the point of that text in chapter 3. Satan came along and says to them, hey,
God didn't really mean what he said. You misunderstood. It seems like it was a good idea, but it's not really what he meant. This is what he meant. So if you read chapter 3, the beginning that I just read, and go back and look at the quotation of Satan to Adam and to Eve, each one of them is a distortion of a reality. There's not a single tree in the middle of the garden. There are two trees in the middle of the garden. Somebody got it wrong. They distorted the truth. They wouldn't certainly die, would they? Of course they would. That's what they were told. We have what is declared, what is made known, and we have the distortions of those things from Satan. Go with me, I'll just reference this for you very quickly. In Revelation, in the 12th chapter, in the 9th verse, this is what we read. But he was not strong enough, this is Satan, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. When Satan rebelled and decided that he wanted to go on his own, not be part of the kingdom of God, he was ejected from the kingdom of God. And where did he go? Where was he sent? He was sent to earth. You may remember that in the story of Jesus, he was baptized, heaven opens, dove descends, God the Father declares Jesus, and his ministry begins. He then goes to the wilderness for 40 plus days. We're told in a couple of the different Gospels, different angles on this story. But I want you to know that when Satan says to Jesus, do this and, you know, jump off the temple, and you won't hurt yourself. God will send his angels to protect you. And then he takes him up and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. In the Gospel of Luke, we have an interesting phrase where Satan is recorded as saying to Jesus, I have authority to do this. I can legally, legitimately offer you all of the kingdoms of the world. What does that tell us? That tells us that the structure that God established in Genesis is not what's going on now. That we have managed to upset that hierarchy, that intended purpose of creation. We, you and I, through Adam and Eve, willfully, intentionally said, God, I heard what you said, but I've heard a different version, and I'm going to give credence to that other version. So I'm going to eat from that tree that you told me not to eat from. Because I don't believe that the consequences will be what you said they were. Turns out, God was right. Adam and Eve were wrong. The consequences are severe. What really happened in that moment of time, though, was Satan, who was already on the planet, was given authority by you and I. And we continue to do this every day when we disobey the principles and the directions, the revelations, the, as I like to describe them, the things that God lists out. He says, if you do these, they'll be good for you. We ignore them. We set them aside. We try to reinterpret them. We do lots of things, and we're good at it. But we do what Adam and Eve did, and that is to say, Satan, I'm going to give credence to you. I'm going to give authority over my life to you. So maybe this explains why God has such a hard time getting the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven back into operation in the kingdom of earth. created man with a specific purpose. He gives them the authority and the power to do those. He gives them all of the resources that are required, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And we say, thanks, but no thanks. We'll do it our way. Maybe we don't see God doing things today. Maybe we have allowed ourselves, and we are happy being called non-essential with respect to our belief and our faith, because it's easier. Maybe we do it because we don't want to admit that we messed it up in the first place. Maybe after some of us, like me, 70 years on the planet, we've got deeply entrenched habits, and they're hard to get over. They're hard to change. We've talked ourselves into them by running things through our head over and over again and convincing ourselves that it's true. God didn't really mean that. That can't possibly work in today's world. Except that we forget this. There was purpose and intention in creation in mankind, and there is purpose and intention for you and for me. The purpose isn't the same. God has an assignment for you, and he has a different one for me. But he calls us lovingly to come back to him, to transfer the authority that we once gave to Satan back to God. Not only does he invite us to do this, but he has made it possible through the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus not only died for your sin so that God did not have to mete out the punishment on you and your life for your rebellion, but he lived as a human being, having set aside all right, title, and interest as God, all of his ability, all of his prescience, and he lived like a man. So when he was tempted, it's as if you and I are tempted. He struggled the same way that we do. He had to make a choice. And after quoting scriptures two or three times to Satan, and Satan comes back with yet another quotation from the scriptures that is distorted just a little bit, Jesus finally says to him, "Satan, get out of here." And that is when Satan leaves. And that encounter, in the middle of Jesus' life, actually towards the end of his life, is what provides the opportunity for this authority that God really intended to belong to you and to me. The assignment that we would carry his authority, be his ambassadors, and live and work in this world so that the kingdom of heaven influenced a world where Satan was the ruler of the world. Satan was cast down from heaven, lands on the planet. I have a lot of verses here that I could read from you. I'll pass on that for you today. But I suggest that you go and look up verses that describe Satan as the ruler of this world. We have an adversary in our exercise of faith. The adversary is Satan. He is powerful. He is smart. He is very cunning. So he didn't come flat out to Adam and Eve and say, "You know what? You're nuts. This God guy, I just ignore it." No, he says, "You've misunderstood." And he changes it ever so slightly. So it still has the pretense of being possible, of being true. And Adam and Eve took the bait. Hook, line, sinker. And so we find ourselves in a world where God desperately wants to return it, restore it to what he originally purposed, where he takes a life like yours or mine and says to each of us individually, "I had purpose for you when I made you. You are unique. There is no one like you. I've hardwired you differently than every other person, all 7 billion on the planet." God has purpose for you. We need to accept that he provides the resources and that we are the block, the thing that gets in the way. We keep giving away the authority God gave to us to Satan. I encourage you today to transfer that authority back. Here's my little syllogism for you with respect to the story of creation. God intended to give us power and authority over his creation. He gave it to us. We gave it away. And now he is in this desperate battle, desperate not meaning hopeless and almost, well, it's iffy if it's going to turn out. We already know the outcome. The battle, the war has been won, but the battle rages on. You wonder if that's possible? I wasn't around at the time, but my recollections from my father and other people who fought in the Second World War is that the Germans lost decisively. They were beaten. They were done before they signed a peace treaty, before the fighting stopped. And so you and I are in the same kind of circumstance. Jesus has definitively won the war. But Satan is still spinning around on the planet, still chasing after you to find your moment of weakness. The one thing that you don't want to give up. And he will whisper in the back of your ear that God didn't mean what he said. He will whisper in your ear that you are a failure, that you're not as good as you think you are, that God can't use you, that he didn't have purpose, that he doesn't have intention for you. And all of those will be distortions of truth. We are made a little lower than God. We are his ambassadors. We are his agents on assignment in this world. The big assignment is to bring the kingdom of heaven back to operation in the kingdom of this world. To show people around us that God is effectual, is influential. To give answers like those people who go to C.S. Lewis Fellows Program and say, yes, yes, I've been struggling with this. My faith doesn't seem to make any difference. And all these bad things are happening. I don't know what to do anymore. To saying, God is my redeemer, my restorer. The power of my life is available if I simply come into agreement with what God has said is true and act on it that way. I have a very simple thing I want to try and give to you. How do we apply this idea that we are a little lower than God? That he intended and purposed authority in our lives, influential authority, and that he has the same purpose and intention today. First of all, we need to recognize it, which is why I took you back to Genesis. This is not an add-on after the fact. This is not a patch on a blown tire. This is what God wants. This is what he intends. And the life and death of Jesus proved that he will succeed at this. We are the people in the middle of the battle, getting us to the culmination in the peace treaty, so to speak. We need to recognize who we are and what we have been called for. We need to recognize that we have God's own authority delegated to us. We are his representative and his ambassador. We speak nothing of authority unless we speak his words. Jesus says this very thing. He doesn't say a word unless God the Father spoke it to him first. My paraphrase. Second thing I need you to contemplate as you go home is that it requires change. You cannot, I cannot, we cannot continue on the way we have been going. If we think that in 2023 the church is succeeding with numbers declining, enrollments declining, gifting and tithing and contributions to church and to charities declining, then we're not looking at the real world. If we think the issues are getting simpler, where we now call boys girls and girls boys, and we say that they can compete against each other, and like where do we stop? Where do we stop without the truth? Is it possible for me to say here that last night I decided that I was actually a 20-year-old woman of color? Apparently it is, because that's the debate our world is having. And you and I have the opportunity to stand on the promises of God, the things that he has declared and revealed to us all in his scriptures, and change that dynamic. We can bring the kingdom of God up close, side by each, with the people we live with, in our house, our families, with our neighbors, the people at work, the people at church. It might be hard, and we might not know how to do it. I actually haven't told you anything about what those principles of the kingdom of God are yet, but they are there, and they are revealed, and they're accessible to us. The question for you and for me this morning is, am I willing to do it God's way? I'd be remiss if I didn't to give you my Betty Elliott quote. She used to say that every choice in every day is always a choice between my will and his will. God has made you a little lower than himself. He did that with a plan and purpose and intention. There is an assignment in this world that is part of the kingdom of heaven that God wants you to accept. I encourage you to go home and ponder these things. This is a meditative psalm. Go meditate on it. Think about the implications. Your life is in your hands, unless you place it in the hands of the Lord. Father, we have come to your word. We have tried to hear it, to gain a little understanding of what it means. We recognize, Father, that some of these things are new and different and haven't heard them before, haven't had things explained maybe that way in the past, not sure what it means. We haven't, Father, even begun to scratch the surface on understanding what it is you have in mind for us. But we come today with our sacrifice, and that sacrifice is our autonomy, our stubbornness, our selfishness. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to pour into our hearts and minds and lives that we might bring the kingdom of God, that we who are made a little lower than God himself might be the ambassadors that he intended to rule over this planet, to bring the principles of the kingdom of heaven to have influence in time and in space. And Father, as we do that, you have told us that when we pray, you hear us and you answer us. And so we thank you for the answer to our prayers. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come and give us strength. You are called the Comforter, the one who comes with strength. And so we ask you to do that in our lives today. We pray in the name of Jesus, the name above all other names, the name that has more authority in heaven and on earth than any other name. Amen.